Hear God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. If you'll look at the reverse of your insert in your bulletin, you'll see what we confess in Lord's Day 13. This is still a section of the Catechism, which is an exposition of the Apostles' Creed. And this is part of the article on Jesus. Why is he called God's only begotten Son, when we are also called God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ. Why do you call him our Lord? Because, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has set us free from the tyranny of the devil and has bought us, body and soul, to be his very own. As we prepare to hear God's word, let us pray for his blessing upon our hearing. Our gracious God, we thank you that again you address us tenderly as your people, as your children. We pray that as we hear this word and as I speak it, that our hearts and our minds would be guarded, that you would give me strength to speak faithfully and clearly, and we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would grant us by your Spirit your illumination so that we may receive your word by faith. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of Christ, quite a few years ago, there was some controversy because at the time the Lord's Prayer was recited in the public schools and the secularists wanted it banned. Many Christians were expending a lot of energy fighting tooth and nail to keep it there. It may surprise you to hear me say that fight was a mistake. Not because God and His Word do not belong in the public square, not because the Christian faith is something that is private and is best left in that private place. That is not true at all. But because the Lord's Prayer is a prayer for disciples. And the whole context of the prayer is a lie when put into the mouths of those who do not belong to Jesus Christ. In Lord's Day 13, we confess a number of things together. We confess that Jesus is the only begotten and eternal Son of God. And we confess that He is Lord. But we also confess that we are God's children. Not independently, not automatically, but in connection with this Jesus who is Son and Lord. We are God's children through Jesus Christ. Not simply by being human, or by being born in what was once a Christian country. This morning we will explore just a little bit the sonship and lordship of Jesus Christ and how those realities relate to us. God the Father exalts Jesus, lifts him up. First, because he is his beloved Son. Second, God exalts Jesus through the adoption he bestows on us. And third, God exalts Jesus by summing up all things in him. God the Father exalts Jesus because he is his beloved Son. When you love someone, particularly your child, you want to put them forward. You delight in seeing them succeed. You want to exalt them. Even the most modest of parents cannot resist the impulse, at times at least, to brag on their child just a little bit. Don't tell me you don't. Now that isn't merely just a human instinct. It's an echo of God's own love for his children and for his Son. his eternal Son. What God the Father does for Jesus is based upon who Jesus is. In answer 33 of the Catechism, we confess that Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. Verse 3 of Ephesians 1, which we have read, describes God the Father as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is kind of how he is identified. What do we mean when we say that Christ is the natural Son of God? Perhaps we're more tempted to call him the supernatural Son of God. He doesn't seem to belong to what we know of his nature. But of course, the reason why we confess Jesus as the natural Son of God is that he is of the same nature as the Father is. It's not merely that the Father calls him Son. I like you so much, I'm going to call you my Son. No, that's not it. As we confess, Christ alone is the eternal natural Son of God. He is not a mere creature. He is not a being of a different sort than God is, such as we are. He is himself God. As John puts it in the beginning of his gospel in that familiar verse, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the cults, of course, hate that teaching, as do the ultra-liberals. The Trinity is too deep of a mystery, and we don't want mystery. We want to put everything in a box so we can wrap our minds around it. But as much of a mystery as this biblical teaching is, it is of supreme importance. And the fact that it is a mystery is not a strike against it. The most wonderful things in life are mysteries, aren't they? Love is a mystery. Can you simply take some propositions and put them together and say, okay, now this is love? Well, you can describe love with propositions, but you cannot see love as such. You can't fully define it. You cannot penetrate it or understand it. It transcends our words. Love is a mystery. And that's highly germane to the mystery of who God is. The fact that the God of all is not simply a lonely monad who from timeless eternity could live contently by himself. The fact that God is not that way at all is a wonderful ground for personalism. Because God the Father has always loved his Son. That is the basis for all love. From eternity, God has loved. And if there could be a God who was simply one and not plural, we could never make the confession that God is love. And that's what the Bible teaches. God is love. And it's this which leads us directly to our second point. God the Father exalts Jesus through the adoption he bestows on us. And perhaps you're a bit surprised by how I put that. More on that in a bit. We confess in the second part of answer 33, we, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ. In other words, unlike Christ, we are not eternal, natural sons of God. We don't have a timeless past that we just can't remember. We are not gods. Sometimes we try to live like we are, but we are not gods. But because of who God is, as we were just speaking of, because God is love, he is so rich in his love that he overflows with it, and he brings sonship to us, so that the love he has for his eternal, natural Son ends up coming our way. Here's my Son. Stand in his shadow, if you will. God's love for his Son is so big and pure and undiminished that if you are in Christ, you get the love that God has for his Son. Now that sounds too good to be true. That's just too amazing. But that's what Paul says in Ephesians 1. First, in verse 2, he blesses the Ephesian church by saying, "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." But then he goes further and shows us how God is our Father. It's not merely because we are created in God's image. Now that is fundamental. In his genealogy of Jesus, Luke says that when Adam was created, he could be described as the Son of God. But the problem is what? The problem is the fall, of course. The problem is that the fall destroys and defaces what God created good. To the degree that Jesus says to those who oppose Him, "You are of your father, God?" No, you are of your father, the devil. That's pretty strong language. Now, He says that not because Satan can create anything. He didn't create those people. Satan cannot create. But in falling away from God, human beings lost the right to address God as Father. And they pattern themselves, consciously or unconsciously, after the role model they have actually preferred. The Satan, the adversary, the one who has cast aspersions on God and told man to go his own way. And that is why I said earlier that the Lord's Prayer is a lie when put into the mouths of those who do not believe. For how does it begin? It begins, "Our Father, who art in heaven." It's a claim that apart from grace, man has no longer any right to make. So that is the backdrop to what Paul says here. As human beings fallen in Adam, we had lost the right to address God as Father. But Paul says in verses 3 and following that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in Christ. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. In other words, it is precisely as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that God extends His fatherhood through the Son that He loves. And that's why in verse 6, Paul says that God has blessed us with grace in the Beloved. Who is the Beloved? The Son. In other words, the love that God has for His Son, His eternal, natural Son, that love becomes ours because God puts us in His Son. Okay, so back to the earlier question I raised. How is the adoption that God the Father bestows upon us an exaltation of Jesus? It certainly is an exaltation for us that we were taken out of the state of darkness and alienation and disinheritance, and we were made beloved children and heirs. But how is our adoption the lifting up of Jesus? Well, it is an exaltation of Jesus because it is one of the good things that He seeks. It's His success. This is what Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, speaking of Christ as a righteous servant, says. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord will prosper in His hand. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied." The Son of God is not simply a tool for our adoption as sons. No, this is His delight. This is His joy, His glory. He sees the seed, the offspring, for whom He has made the way, and He is satisfied. This is His success. In the tender words of Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love." Kind of sounds like a father or a brother comforting a small child. "He will quiet you by His love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." Christ has become the agent of your sonship, not grudgingly, not with reluctance, but with delights. He rejoices to bring you into the fellowship of the Beloved. And finally, God the Father exalts Jesus by summing up all things in Him. And here's where I want to spend a little more time. This has to do with Christ's Lordship. Paul again and again calls the Son our Lord, Jesus Christ. In question 34, we ask why Jesus is called our Lord. And the answer is partial, but it's very good. "Because, not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, He has set us free from the tyranny of the devil and has bought us, body and soul, to be His very own." Now, perhaps you recognize an echo there. It borrows heavily from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, which says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." A Lord is an old term for master. What the Catechism is saying is that since Christ has bought us, not merely like a slave is purchased with gold or silver, but at the cost of his own life, since Christ has bought us, he is our master. He freed us from the tyranny of the devil, and now he is the one who calls the shots. You say, oh. Well, with the adoption of sons then, well, that was all warm and nice, but now this is the other side. As if having Christ as Lord is sort of a necessary evil to enjoy the good things we get from being the children of God. Is that the way we're supposed to look at this? Certainly not. That is not the way we are to think of Christ's lordship. And the Catechism grasps this very well, because there's another echo here, if you are familiar with the Catechism, because what we confess here is actually an echo of Lord's Day 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And it goes on to talk of how he has delivered me from the power of the devil. The lordship of Christ is not a necessary evil. Rather, it is at the very heart of our comfort. The lordship of Christ means that we belong. And we belong not to someone who hates us, or is careless about us, or even who is simply weak and cannot help us all that much. Rather, we belong to the Lord of all, who also happens to be someone who gave up his very life for our sakes. And that is one reason why Paul proclaims the lordship of Jesus Christ as the gospel, the good news. In Romans 10, Paul says that the word of faith which we preach says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Quoting from Joel chapter 2, Paul adds, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Christ's rule and lordship, this is not something that is law over here as opposed to gospel over here. That are in fundamental tension. Most certainly not. The proclamation of the gospel is the announcement of the saving rule of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. It's a proclamation that true belonging has come. Now we must be clear, this saving rule is unquestionably and unapologetically, in fact, rule. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His lordship is so comprehensive that Paul says here in Ephesians 2 that God's plan is, in the words of the ESV, to unite all things in Him. Or perhaps better, to sum up all things in Him. Things in heaven and things on earth. And that's a bit of an echo of the words of Jesus Himself in giving His great commission to the church in Matthew chapter 28. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Authority. Rightful power to rule, to speak directions, commands. All of it is centered and summed up in Jesus. That's how comprehensive His rule is. And thus, when He speaks, He is not proffering opinions or interesting angles that it would be cool for you to try. His voice is the greatest voice of command there ever has been or ever could be. He is Lord. I began by talking about the Lord's Prayer and explaining why it shouldn't be recited in public schools which are predominantly populated by unbelievers. They do not have the right in their unbelieving state to call upon God as Father. In more recent years, a U.S. judge has come under fire for displaying the Ten Commandments in his courtroom. Is this just another case of the same thing? Actually, it's not. Leaving aside the issue of the need to translate the Ten Commandments to a New Covenant context, we must confess that Jesus is not only the Beloved One through whom believers gain their adoption as God's children, Jesus is also the Lord of all, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, and not just invisible authority. That's kind of shut out by that word all, isn't it? Jesus is King of the world. And therefore it is utterly appropriate to broadcast his rule and his commands as publicly and authoritatively as possible. He is Lord. One more thing. That quotation of Paul from Joel chapter 2 that I mentioned from Romans 10, "All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That points out something else about this title of Lord that the Catechism doesn't actually open up. If you turn back to Joel 2, verse 32, you will see that Lord there is in all capital letters. That means it's a translation of the covenant name God gave to Israel of himself, which we sometimes hear rendered as Yahweh or Jehovah in the older translations. And so when Paul says that faith confesses Jesus as Lord, he is not simply saying that Jesus is our master. Yes, he is saying that. But he is saying something even more fundamental. He is saying that Jesus is Yahweh, the God of Israel, who keeps covenant forever. God has kept his covenant not from a distance, but by becoming flesh, by becoming one of us, by becoming fully man of like nature with us. And that again reinforces this matter of belonging which we've been talking about. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the God who long ago promised, "I will be your God and you will be my people." He promised, and he delivered on that promise. For what we find is that God's possession of us as his people is not merely like the possession a master has of a lowly slave that he can toss around like his dry goods. It is the sort of possession that Ruth claims when she says to Naomi, "Your people will be my people. You will be my people." It's a possession of kinship, of identification, of belonging to one another. People of God, it doesn't matter what form your opposition takes. You children, perhaps there are bigger kids who mock you because of your faith. They're not Lord of Lords. They're just very little people. Are you employees, the boss who wants you to compromise your principles of integrity and honesty so he can make a bigger buck? He's not Lord of Lords. He's just a very little person. And the government that says that you cannot speak the truth plainly and clearly and act out on it faithfully. Well, these people are indeed rulers, but they are not Lord of Lords. They are, as Paul says in Romans 13, mere delegated agents. He uses the term minister. You know what the term minister means? Servant. Over against Jesus and his will, these are just very little people. Doesn't matter how big their swords are or their guns are, they're very little people. So hold fast. You may have opposition, you may have suffering, but you belong to the world's true Lord, to whom belongs all authority in heaven and on earth. He has lavished love upon you, he has lavished grace upon you, and you belong to him, and you will be vindicated. Amen.